Please turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. And we will read chapter 15, verse 36 to chapter 16, verse 5. And consider these words. Context of this is right after what's known as the Jerusalem Council took place, and we see some of the events that took place after that, according to Luke and his record of what happened in the church. Listen now to the reading of God's Word. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. And that concludes the reading of God's Word. Again, we'll consider that section of Scripture this afternoon. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, since the 16th century, the Reformation took place, the church has suffered many divisions, sometimes over doctrinal issues, but other times because of conflicts between people. Robert Rayburn, a well-known Presbyterian minister, not from around here, but from the South in the States, says, "It seems to be a favorite strategy of the devil to put the leaders of the church's work at odds with one another." He says, "You only have to read history to know that. Read Arnold Dallimore's two volumes on George Whitefield, and they will prove this point all too well, that it happens. Sometimes it comes over matters of great consequences, Calvinism versus Arminianism, in a dispute between Whitefield and Wesley. Whitefield had a real concern about a sermon from John Wesley on man's free will. Whitefield was a Calvinist. John Wesley was more of Arminian persuasion. But Dallimore will convince you that mixed among the principles are usually other motives as old and as simple as envy and jealousy. You can see even good men succumbing to such a low place that they would rather see souls not saved than that man with his views should get credit for it all, and rather not see the church prosper than to see it prosper under him," etc. What Robert Rayburn thinks. This is what has happened throughout history. Men are human. And here we have a case of anger causing division between two close friends who had been through thick and thin. And we might think to ourselves, something like this would never happen to me. It might happen to others. It might happen to this person or that person. But I would never let that happen to me. I'm beyond that kind of thing. If that's what you think, then look at this chapter and think again. Acts 15 is one of the great triumphs of the gospel. The Jerusalem Council, especially in regards to key decisions about the nature of the gospel and the very mission of the church itself. It was obvious that God's leading was there, that the Jew and the Gentile were equal partners in Christ's church. The Gentiles were not to be bound by laws in the Old Testament concerning circumcision. Instead, it was clear that both Jews and Gentiles were purified in their hearts when they believed in Jesus Christ. Not at all by the works of obedience. And in contrast to this great and important event where this was settled, we have two leaders who no one would have expected to part ways. They had become very fast friends. They had worked very close together. They had been commissioned together by the church in Antioch. They had traveled together. They had shared in the hardships. They were opposed together. They even stood together when Judaizers came into the scene insisting that the Gentiles needed to be circumcised in order to be saved. And yet, two servants of the kingdom of God had a sharp difference. And here we have the story of that. Not that everything is entirely dark or sad. The story doesn't end there. It spills over into chapter 16, and we can see God's providence in all this and his work of redemption continuing. History is still his story. That's a hackneyed phrase, but it's true. It's his story. We would like to see this passage then under the theme, from division to growth. That is, there was division, but it came, with growth, as explained by the words of Luke. And we'll look at that with two points. First of all, the irritation between Paul and Barnabas, and secondly, the introduction of Timothy. So first of all, the irritation between Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas had remained in Antioch for a period of time after the council. It's hard to say how long they were there. However, the spiritual needs of the newly founded churches, which were part of their first missionary journey, needed to be attended to. They had made their travels from Antioch into what we know today as southern Turkey and had established roughly about five or so churches. The spiritual needs of these newly founded churches needed to be attended to. And thus they planned a follow-up visit to the new churches that were formed on this first missionary journey. And this is the threshold of what we refer to as the second missionary journey. And just as an aside, it's worth noting the concern for these churches that were planted there. We might think that a church that is founded by someone like the Apostle Paul, where all these miracles were taking place in them, we would think that it would be strong, sound, and full of spiritual life. But that's not always the case, and that's a warning to us. God's people, however strong they are, however solid their foundation, need the constant care of the ministry. And they need the watchfulness of shepherds. They need that constant watchfulness. And that's what we see here. Because we are always under attack, congregation. And we can never let our guard down. If anything, these verses show us how Satan loves to cause division. He knows himself that he can't be divided. Because as Jesus said, every kingdom divided against itself is going to come to destruction. If Satan is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand, he asked in Luke chapter 11, verse 18. He can't be divided, but he loves And he tries to get God's kingdom divided as best as he can. And it seems as though this is Satan's favorite strategy, to bring division between leaders. Even at times of great spiritual blessing and power, this evil seed can be sown, especially putting the leaders of the church at odds with one another. And here, there was a difference of opinion. That's what happened. Verse 37 says, "Now Barnabas was determined," not so much insisted, but it's stronger than wanted. "He was resolved to take John," this is not John the Apostle, this is John Mark, Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark. So he was determined to take him, but verse 38 says, "But Paul insisted," and the original is, "Paul judged John Mark not worthy," or "he thought it well not to take the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work." And if you're taking notes, you might want to make note of that. That's something that takes place in Acts 13, verse 13, where we read about this case. It doesn't explain there why it happened. It just says that Mark went back to Jerusalem and left Paul and Barnabas. We're not told why Mark deserted. Some say it was because of disease, but that's not in the text. Some say he was afraid, but we're not told that either. Some say he was discouraged. Doesn't say that. We don't know. What we do know, however, is that Paul was not willing to travel with Mark, who had earlier departed, because he thought him to be unreliable. And the original has the idea that Paul judged him unworthy to go into the second missionary journey back to the region that they were before. And we might look at this and we might think, you know, should Paul have not shown a forgiving spirit and reinstate Mark as a fellow worker? You see, this was not a gospel or a truth matter. It was not an issue like the Jerusalem Council. The council stood firm on an important matter. We can't use this text to say that this is why there's doctrinal difference in the church. It's not legitimate for that purpose. It was about a split between Christians because of a difference of personal judgment. Barnabas had family ties with Mark. John Mark was a cousin. Barnabas was also the son of consolation, called that by the apostles, son of encouragement. And we can surmise that perhaps he said to Paul, you know, don't hold this against John Mark. Time has gone by. Come on, Paul, just give him a second chance. On the other hand, Paul, as a missionary, knew what lay ahead on the road: persecution, opposition. He had already been beaten and left for dead. And knowing what may possibly lie ahead, he declined to take Mark with them. Barnabas was sure that it was better not to go on another missionary journey with the Apostle Paul than agree to Paul's opinion of Mark's fitness for the work. Paul was so unwilling to give Mark another try that he was willing to part company with someone who had been so close to him, his colleague in the ministry, rather than to give into Barnabas' viewpoints. And the sad result was, as verse 39 says, contention, a sharp feeling, an irritation between them. And that word for contention comes from the word which means to provoke to anger. There was anger between them. And they split and departed. Barnabas took Mark, went to Cyprus, the island of Cyprus. Paul took Silas and went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And what do we learn from this, congregation? Well, for one, it's a reminder of the apostles themselves. They were not angels. They were not necessarily the best Christians who ever lived. They were Christian men, like you and me. in need of grace because we all walk with a limp to heaven. And here we see something of their limp. We also learn how necessary it is to keep constant vigilance over our relationships. If Paul and Barnabas could have a falling out, how much more can we? Notice how suddenly this problem came up and broke the close bond between these two close friends. And that isn't here for us to copy. It's here to show us that these things happen. The Bible is very real. And you should note that when you read it, it has an amazing transparency about the people that are in it. You'll be struck with the honesty of it. The fact that the Bible tells us these details is meant for our good. If David can commit adultery and murder as he did, so it is possible for us to fall into the same sins if we're not careful. If Noah could get drunk, we could very easily fall into this sin. It reminds us that we can only bend the knee and admit our sins and failures and our need for a Savior. But this also reminds us, congregation, of the long-suffering of God and the providence of God. It's remarkable that there's no record here of rebuke or correction in this incident. The Bible is silent on that point. Someone did wrong. Probably there was enough wrong on both sides. We simply don't have enough information to say who was to blame in this situation. But the point is, it seems, that God used all of this. In the providence of God, what had been planned as one missionary journey was now two. God's marvelous care would come to believers in Cyprus, and God also tended to the needs of Christians in Asia Minor by Paul and Silas. Verse 40 says that Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the grace of God. Who was Silas? He had come to Jerusalem. Thus, he was a representative of the original Jewish church going with Paul. So this was important that they had someone there from the Jewish background commissioned on the second missionary journey. And that also teaches us, congregation, that in certain cases, one must simply go on while doing what one can to alleviate tension and to lessen the unwanted consequences that come from a division. Paul and Barnabas simply separated and went on about their work instead of insisting on a solution that was not possible in the present state of things. And George Whitefield, who we mentioned earlier, did the same thing. There was that contention between him and Wesley, and he would neither give up ground, theologically speaking, nor persuade John Wesley of his position. He had to go on. He thought it was best not to dispute. And in such cases, we must wait on the Lord for resolution, that we can't make, but that He can possibly make. Time can sometimes bring a new perspective on things, or people can grow in a certain way so that change comes about. The Lord knows these things more than we do. That's what's so evident from this. Because thankfully, we know from Paul's letters that Paul would later recommend Mark and even consider him to be useful. When he was imprisoned in Rome, just towards the end of his life, he sent for John Mark, describing him as most helpful to his ministry. We do not know as much about Barnabas, but we can likely assume that there was the same kind of reconciliation. God is our trust, congregation. We're to trust in Him and submit our ways and our thoughts to Him and not to let poison spread out of our mouths because of a dispute, but to commit our ways to the Lord and wait patiently for the Lord until the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in His wings. Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. But this happened as well to secondly introduce us to Timothy. Verses 1 to 5 of the next chapter. A gifted young man and well known in the New Testament. Verse 1 of the next chapter says, "Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was a Greek." His mother, Eunice, had likely been converted during Paul's earlier visit to this region. We know that she had instructed her son in the scriptures from infancy, from 2 Timothy 3, verse 15, since she was a Jew. But Timothy's father was a Greek. And so given the controversy over circumcision, Paul had this young man circumcised. And this becomes a wonderful example of Paul's balance and his principle of being all things to all men in order to win them. He would remove offenses and stumbling blocks whenever and however he could. Timothy was half Jewish, so circumcising him did not betray the principle of free grace. And though it was not necessary by doing this, it decreased the difficulty that he would have amongst Jewish Christians, potential converts. Titus, on the other hand, was a Gentile on both sides of his family. And that was another matter. And in that case, Paul could not and would not budge, as we read in Galatians 2, verse 3. For him to be circumcised would betray the gospel. It would be a case of attempting to be justified by the law. And as he wrote in Galatians 2, verses 2 to 4, which says, "Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace." That is, for a Gentile to be circumcised for this reason, suggested by the Judaizers, would be to embrace a legalistic understanding of salvation. It was not circumcision that was the problem, but it was the legalistic motive underlying the practice as it was being taught to the Gentiles. The issue was salvation. To insist on circumcision for Gentiles meant salvation by works. And if the Jews had insisted that, stating that Timothy could not be saved unless he was circumcised, Paul would not have given into it. That would be totally different. But Paul is not giving into this at all. But he's following a principle of his own, which we find illustrated in his letters in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 to 23, if you'd like to turn to that. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 to 23. First Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 to 23 says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I have become as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you." And that's exactly what we see here. We know the reason of why he did it. If you turn back to Acts 16, verse 3, where it says, "Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek." So he used some flexibility and wisdom to further the cause of Christ. Without the mark of the covenant, Timothy could not be an effective missionary to the Jews. And so, to avoid any opposition from the Jews and hindrance to the gospel, this was done. How is this principle to come out in our lives, congregation? Well, there's a story told about John Murray, a professor of systematic theology at Westminster Seminary years ago. He had a reputation of being very serious and very opposed to any kind of religious holiday like Easter and celebrating it like the world does, for sure. And one of Murray's students recalls an event. It was a time where they were standing, he and another student, with Professor Murray close to Mason Hall. And as they were talking informally, a mother with her 5-year-old came up to John Murray with an Easter egg. It was spring, and made the presentation. They watched as Murray took the egg, gave the child a hug, and the mother and child left. And the student says, "Pharisees that we were, as soon as mother and child were out of earshot, we pounced on the teacher. How could one who was opposed to the observance of a religious holiday accept the gift of an Easter egg? Was this not compromise with principle?" And he answered, "Receive all things with thanksgiving, asking no questions for conscience' sake." And he walked away with the egg, leaving us devastated and properly rebuked. Professor Murray showed a great sensitivity and wisdom, and that's something that we need as well. We need to hold on to the truth while at the same time taking into account the weaknesses and sensitivity of others. Something that we're to be known for as well. And so Paul, Silas, and Timothy are described here as traveling throughout the region, delivering the Jerusalem Council's decrees, the church law, to the churches recently established through the preaching of Christ crucified. And we have this summary statement in verse 5, very typical of Luke in describing how the church was going. "So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily." And what that shows us again, congregation, is how God was working through this. Here we see how division between brothers, though very sad and not meant to be imitated by any means, was still used by the Lord for the progress of the gospel. Luke is not glossing over actual events. He's putting things in the best light possible, yet still describing the events, warts and all. And in the providence of God, this was used to extend the kingdom of God for the Lord's glory, and one which would launch Paul into regions that had never yet been reached. And so the Gentile church would expand, because we know that Christ today is ruling and reigning over His church. Amen. Let us pray. Merciful God and Father, Lord, we turn to You, those who are needy of Your grace and certainly capable of doing the same thing, of dividing as Paul and Barnabas did. And we know that the details are not complete, but we know that it happened, and we know what it means for us. We pray that we would learn from these lessons, that You would help us to live in a way that pleases You. We know that these things do happen, though. Things like this do take place, and in Your providence, they come about. Father, we pray that we would humbly accept the lessons that are here for us, that You would keep each one of us together here as a church, that You would keep Your church together wherever it is, wherever your people are gathered in the truth, O Lord. And we pray that in the same way we would be encouraged by the fact that you use this division for the good of your kingdom. In fact, your kingdom grew out of it. That's what's so clear from this passage and this event. And so, Lord, we pray that you would forgive us our sins and help us to live according to the things that we have heard today. We rejoice, O Lord, to know that you are God, that you have placed Jesus Christ over the church. He is now reigning and ruling, looking after things in the church. And we can turn to him and seek advice from him and seek strength from him, for we are weak and in need of your grace all the time. And so, Lord, may you give us what we stand in need of, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.